A church had just completed a new educational unit. They were about to dedicate it, but thought that it would be appropriate to have a verse of Scripture over each department. So there was no problem for the adult department. They selected study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Came to the youth department. That was a snatch. A cinch, let no man... It's getting late. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer. Came to the children's department, and they unanimously agreed, train up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Then they came to the cradle roll. What in the world could they select for that? Finally, somebody came up with the winner. For we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What a delight it has been for Gene and me to be here this week. Every opportunity to return to Word of Life is an exciting challenge. We have been deeply involved with the Wurtons for many years now, and to know the family is to love them. And it's sort of a homecoming for me, not only to have the delightful opportunity of having as my distinguished colleague, Dave Wurton, and appreciating so much the richness of his exposition of the Word. You can see what a delight it is to teach in seminary when you have students like this. And then what a privilege it's been to be with Dave and Mary Ann Cox, whom our family has had the privilege of supporting for many years. Thank God upon every remembrance of them. They are doing an incredibly significant work in the great country of Brazil. And I hope you pray for this family. For Don and Betsy and Ron and all of the rest of their delightful partners. Because God is using this family in a very distinctive way. Parenting can be both a fulfilling and a frustrating task. We need all the help we can get. And we have been trying to provide some of that help for you in these series that Dave and I have provided this week. We have been looking at some practical principles for parenting. And this morning we got caught in the middle of the eighth principle, and I want to finish that tonight and then wrap up the series for you. The eighth principle we suggested was create a climate conducive to growth. That forces a question. What kind of a climate is conducive to growth? Well, I'd like to suggest for your thinking four components, A, B, C, and D. The first of these we looked at this morning, that's acceptance. Accepting a child unconditionally, not necessarily approving of everything the child does, but accepting that child as a person. Developing respect for the personhood of that child. The second component that I think is conducive to growth is what I am calling belongingness. There's a little verse in the Song of Songs, which I think is so significant to spell out what's involved in true intimacy. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. You see, in belongingness, there is always mutual commitment. There is no such thing as a unilateral relationship in a family.
The moment you are in a family, you assume unlimited liability for every other member of the family. You are committed to building a team. Since my involvement with the Dallas Cowboys, I have really come to appreciate what it means to put together a team. As you can realize, in all of the NFL teams, you have represented on those teams the thinnest slice of football players from all over America. They have thousands of candidates every year, and from that group, they select a very small group who eventually make a team. Now, how do you take stars? How do you take individuals with all kinds of athletic talent and weld them together into a team? That's the assignment of a good coach. I think that's the assignment of a good parent. I've discovered, standing on the sidelines during the course of a game, that when a member of the Dallas Cowboys fumble, there is an instinctive reaction. See, most of us would think here they're about to score and Dorsett's handed the ball and he fumbles on the 5-yard line. And they pick up the ball and run all the way down to the 20 before somebody finally catches up and tackles them. Well, if you ever watch an NFL game on television, you'll see what happens. Because invariably when Dorsett or whoever it is fumbles the ball, comes off that field, everybody up and down that team will come along and slap them on the bottom. And I can tell you what they say. They'll say, "It's okay, Tony. We'll get it on the next one." Now, can you imagine what would happen if he came off the field and they say, "Well, Dorsett, you blew it again. What in the world do you think we're paying you all these thousands of dollars for? That's sure going to help us out." You know, he'd probably go out and fumble 5 more times. You see, when you are on a team, you are interested in the ultimate welfare of the team. And you are not trying to dump on any member of that team. You are trying to support them so that they can accomplish their best work. I have a favorite children's book. If you ever get an opportunity to buy it for your children or grandchildren, I would recommend you do it. It's called The Velveteen Rabbit by Marjorie Williams. There's a little section in that book that asks this question: what is real? Asked the rabbit one day. Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle? Real isn't how you are made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. It doesn't happen all at once. You become. It takes a long time. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off. And your eyes drop out. And you get loose in the joints. And very shabby. But these things don't matter at all. Because once you are real, you can't be ugly. Except the people who don't understand. Isn't that a beautiful description of what happens in a good family? I asked my students some time ago to define a family, and one kid wrote on his paper, "Family is a place where they gotta take you in." Yeah, that's what a good family is. Third, a conducive climate always has the characteristic of creativity. You know, my friends, we are faced with a very critical leadership shortage in evangelicalism. And the thing that disturbs me most is that oftentimes the greatest potential for leadership is shredded in our Christian homes. You see, we don't know a lot about leadership. We don't know near as much as we think we know, despite the fact that a lot of research has been done. But there's one thing we do know, and that is that leaders are creative individuals. We also know that leadership and creativity are essentially developed in someone's home. But there are a lot of shredders and culprits in terms of embalming the creative process. Three of them in particular. First, the greatest killers of creativity are parents. Parents who constantly prohibit without providing. Who keep telling kids what they can't do, but don't spend near enough time telling them what they can do. Parents who don't provide adequate materials and freedom and resources with which to become a creative person. I happen to believe there is no individual without a creative potential. But that potential is frequently wrapped up in grave clothes by a parent. There's a second set of embalmers. They are school teachers. One of my tasks in seminary is to try to develop students' creativity. I have all of the freshmen in an introductory Bible study class. It's the most exciting course that I teach. During the course of that semester, I'll turn them loose on a passage like Acts 3, and I'll say, I want you to come up with a creative presentation. You wouldn't believe what these guys come up with. But invariably, there's some little guy hiding down in the group, and when I ask for volunteers, he always puts his hand up like this. And one day I just happened to be sweeping around and saw this kid go like this, and I said, okay, man, share with us what you got. Me? Right. Oh. All right. So he gets up and takes out a piece of paper that he had crumpled up because he told me later he was planning to throw it in the wastebasket before he left the room. He read a piece of free verse that was absolutely a masterpiece. In fact, it has been published all over America since then. When he got through reading that little free verse, the whole class exploded with applause. It took me about 3 minutes to get the group back under control. When I finally did, I said to him, have you ever done this before? He said, no, Prof, this is the first time. I said, you gotta be kidding. You know, after the class, he came up to me. Tears were rolling down his face. He said, thanks, Prof, for giving me the opportunity. I said, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. I said, did you ever develop any of your creative potential when you were a child? Well, he said, I tried it when I was in the fifth grade. I knocked myself out with this little project and I brought it in to school. And my fifth grade teacher said, you didn't do that, did you? You know what I think of that? And she took his little project and scrunched it together and threw it in the wastebasket beside her desk. And he said, that's the last time I tried until this assignment. For your information, he is the creative editor of one of the fastest growing presses in America today, distributing evangelical leadership material. And he'll tell you, it all started with somebody who dared to believe him, but it could have been killed by somebody who never encouraged him to develop it. Now, what parents don't get, and what teachers don't get, television does in. You see, I'm very sensitive about this because we get the end product of that. All of our graduates, all of our students are graduates of a college or university. Most of them with a B average or above. So they're not exactly the bottom of the pile. But I've discovered over the years teaching in seminary that you get a lot of guys out of university who can't read, they can't write, they can't think. And you know, if you can't read, write, or think, what can you do? I asked a student that one day and they hollered out, "Watch television!" Because for your information, television is the greatest shredder of creativity that we've got on the American scene today. To say nothing of what it will do to your reading ability. That's why every single year that goes by, the reading ability level in America drops significantly. And I hope, if you are a parent, particularly with small children in a home, that you regulate very carefully and control the amount of time that your children watch television. And that you provide in that home reading material that a child can use as a means of developing his creative potential so that someday God may come along and pick up that boy, that girl, and use them to make a mark for Jesus Christ in the church. Well, there's a fourth thing that's essential to a good climate in a home, and that's direction. You see, a good home has people who are pointing the way. Mom, Dad. The Minnesota Crime Commission put out a report not too long ago. Listen to their words. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He's completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which will be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. See, that's why what we have been hearing in the book of Proverbs comes to the forefront. There is a book that provides direction. And that's the task of a parent, to say, "Son, it's that way. My loving gal, that's the path I want you to walk into." I would have to say that I think one of the weakest things in many of our families today is the fact that those of us as parents do not provide adequate direction. And I happen to believe that today, particularly in the midst of this kind of a generation, there are children who are crying out for some signs that point in the right direction. There is a last principle I'd like to set forth as we wrap up our week together. And that is, teach your child personal responsibility. Teach your child personal responsibility. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me. We are doing too much for our children. Every time you do anything for your child which that child is capable of doing for himself, you are making him an emotional cripple, a marital paraplegic. Never cease to be amazed at how many homes I get into in which women spend all of their time picking up their kids' toys. I was in a home some time ago. Here's this lady knocking herself out picking up these toys. I said, "Lady, what in the world are you picking up these toys for?" "Well," she says, "it's dirty in here." I said, "Well, are these your toys?" then what in the world are you picking them up for? I repeat, every time you do anything for your child which your child is capable of doing for himself, you are crippling him or her for life. Every child has a threefold responsibility in the Word of God. Will you jot these down and teach them to your children, to your grandchildren, to the young people that you are discipling, many of whom come to Christ right out of paganism? One of the first things we're doing with young people who receive Christ as Savior in a discipling process is to teach them how to relate to their parents, the majority of whom are unsaved. Scripture gives a threefold responsibility to every child. Number one, the responsibility to obey his parent. Jot these passages down. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Listen to the reason. For this is right. You see, that's the right thing for a child to do. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Children, obey your parents in everything. But notice, it changes the reason. For this pleases the Lord. Talk about direction. This is right. This pleases the Lord. Now that you have become a believer, that becomes the objective of your life. To do the right thing, to do the thing that brings great satisfaction to the Father's heart. The second thing that a child is commanded to do in the Word of God is to honor your mother and your father. Would you believe it when I tell you that on 8 different occasions in the Old and the New Testament, that command is repeated? See, that's not peripheral. Spending all of my time with college and university graduates, many of whom were won to Christ out on some pagan university campus, and they're only 3, 4, 5 years in the faith, as an elder, as a mentor, as a person who is responsible for building into the life of these young men and women and shaping them for their ministry, I often ask him a simple question. When's the last time you wrote a note of appreciation to your parents? Do you know, my friend, there are many young people in the evangelical community who will never get off the dime until they get over their resentment toward their parents. Till they sit down and write, "Dear Dad, I never knew how stupid I was until I came to Christ and realized how much I owe you. Thanks a lot. I love you." What a privilege it is to be your son. You know what I am finding today? I am finding many parents coming to Christ the Savior as the result of their children. See, when I first started out in the ministry, it was just the opposite. It was many children coming to Christ as a result of their parents. Now it's many parents coming to Christ as a result of their children. And honoring your father and your mother is a biblical injunction. Jot down 2 passages of Scripture. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. It's one of the 10 commandments, not the 10 suggestions. And I would remind you that the 10 commandments are not, as many people teach, the prohibition. When God says don't commit adultery, it's not because he's trying to mess up your sex life, it's because he's trying to preserve it. When he says, I want you to honor your father and your mother, it's not because he thinks that's a nice idea, but because he thinks it's absolutely essential to your functioning and fulfillment as a person. See, that's why in the Deuteronomy 5:16, where the command is repeated, we read, this is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And that's repeated in Ephesians 6:2. There is a reason for honoring our parents and how desperately this is needed in our generation. My mother had to go to a convalescent home after recent surgery. And Jean and I spent a lot of time in Philadelphia with that dear woman. And you know, I think the greatest heartbreak was to go there day after day and meet so many older people who just sat there. One dear lady I engaged in conversation, she has 5 children all in the Philadelphia area, and not one of them ever shows up. What a commentary on the low level of our morality. That we can take a dear individual who has spent all of his or her life and shove him off in some center, there to be ignored, only to wait for their death, but mighty glad to move in to find out what they inherited. And I think you and I, as evangelical believers, need to set a new standard. We need to begin it in our churches, to take more seriously the Word of God and its injunctions concerning your responsibility to older people. And that leads me to the third thing that the Word of God teaches about children. Not only are they to obey their parents, not only are they to honor their parents, but they are to requite their parents. That's the King James word. The better translation is to pay them back. And I want you to turn for just a moment to a very significant passage of Scripture that we need to teach and preach more frequently. I can't tell you the last time I heard this in a local church. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. You see, we are prone in a local church to have selective preaching. We preach on the things that we like to preach, but the stuff that gets too close to home, we tend to avoid like the plague. This is one of those verses. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice. How? By caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. Reason? For this is pleasing to God. Drop down to verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. My friend, that's strong language. And you cannot water it down. It doesn't take exegesis and fantastic explanation of the Greek to understand this. That's about as clear as you can get in English. If you do not care for your relatives, and especially your immediate family, you are a heretic. You have denied the faith. Now, there's no question about it. There are many of you who are older parents. And we're living in a culture in which, for the most part, I suppose, we tend to be well taken care of. We get a good pension, perhaps. We provided for retirement through one means or another. Maybe we work for a good company and they're taking care of us. The greatest way you ever repay your parents is by the way you live. You know, John put it this way, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth. See, what could be more exciting to a parent than to know that my sons and my daughters walk with Jesus Christ? That their lives are sold out to Him. Why, my friend, if they gave me $1 million, it wouldn't begin to compare with the delight to my heart. And some of you, dear people, are some of the most exciting rewards to your parents. Every time they think of you, they just break out with that warm, satisfying smile. My children walk in the faith. Now, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 is another passage you ought to put down. Because that's where it all began. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, when God introduces this helper, this delightful creature that He had created to fill up Adam's empty spaces, He brings that person to Adam. And in verse 24 He says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife." Did it ever occur to you that that was spoken to two individuals before they ever had a child? Because that's the time you need to learn that. You see, one of the primary tasks of a parent is to prepare your children to leave you. In our culture, we have approximately 18 years in which to do it. And yet all the time, I have people come to me and say, "Professor, what's the matter? Well, tell me about it. Oh, my boy's going away to college." Well, I said, "Wonderful, congratulations." "So what have you been doing for the last 18 years? "Preparing him for college." "Well, then, man, you ought to be singing a hallelujah chorus." But you see, my friends, the last thing to be broken is the psychological umbilical cord. And many a Christian parent is guilty of emotional incest. They get a grip on their kids, and they won't let them go. And my friend, that's murder to a marriage. Boy, God help the man who's married to a woman who is still tied to her mother. God help a woman. Oh, it just tears me up on the inside to get women in my office married to a guy who's still tied to his mother's apron string. Met a guy in college some time ago. Delightful guy, just tearing a place up for Jesus Christ. I said, "You know, I've seldom seen a young man your age who's so secure." "Well," he said, "that's the result of my family." I said, "Really? What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "the day after I arrived here at the university, I got a long envelope in the mail, special delivery. I could scarcely wait to open it, and when I opened it, out fell two neatly laundered apron strings. And a note which said, 'Love you, Mom.'" Oh, that's beautiful. I'm not suggesting you do that, but I'm suggesting you better do what's represented by that. And that's a process. It begins very early. It begins by teaching a child that he or she is responsible for their own choices. They are responsible for their own behavior. Teaching a child, you are free to choose.
but you are not free to escape the consequences of your choice. See, I show up on a university campus and some kids, "Hey, Dad, don't hang that trip on me. I'm free." I say, "Certainly you're free." And I'd love to explain this if we're in a building, 10th story or above. It's much more graphic. "Sure you're free, friend. You're free to jump out the window. Be my guest. But once you're out that window, you're no longer free. You're a slave to a law called the law of gravitation." "Well," he said, I don't like that law." "Well, my friend, that law is very insensitive. It could care less what you think. It just functions." "Well," he says, "I don't understand that law." "Well, friend, when you hit the ground, you'll have full comprehension." And ladies and gentlemen, one of the great needs of our hour is that we are not teaching our children that you are responsible for your choices. See, my friends, you're not a perfect parent. I'm not giving you any information. I'm just surfacing reality for you. There isn't a man or a woman in this room who had a perfect set of parents. So you're not going to be the first perfect set of parents. You're going to blow it. And we saw the reason why this morning, because of that incurable old nature within which keeps boiling up. And I'm sure all of us sitting here would, particularly the older ones of us, would love to do it over. You know, we think we would do it better. I'm not satisfied we would. Oh, we may have corrected some things, but the old nature would still be there to break out. And what I'm finding today is many a young person in our evangelical culture is using your failure as a convenient dumping ground. And he's got some of you people here tonight under a first-class pile of guilt. If I slipped down next to you and said, "How'd it go?" you'd say what some of you have said to Dave and me this week. "Boy, thanks a lot. Oh, I wish I had heard this 25 years ago. My friend, I'm telling you, I wish I had heard what Dave Wurtzen taught this week from the book of Proverbs. I'd have given my right arm if I knew what I have shared with you this week." You see, God has graciously taught us from His Word, and Gene and I have gone through some of the most agonizing experiences you can imagine. And what I'm sharing with you this week is the overflow of that agony. It's what we have learned in the crucible. And I have students like Dave and Mary and many others at the seminary who are doing a far better job than I ever thought of doing as a parent. But what I'm disturbed about is that I run into so many guys and gals who are flitting around and dumping on their parents. And they got their parents under this tremendous guilt trip. That your parents failed is no news to me. What are you going to do about it? You are responsible. You teaching your children that? Here's a book I'd like to recommend to you. In fact, I could wish everybody in the outfit got a copy of it. It's Dr. John White's excellent book called The Fight. Gene and I gave this book to every one of our children for their own spiritual life, and they have enjoyed it so much. It's put out by InterVarsity, little paperback. Dr. White is a distinguished psychiatrist, an evangelical believer in Canada, who for many years served with distinction on the mission field. And since returning from the field, he is engaged in a private practice. And fortunately for the body of Christ, he is writing extensively. And in that book, he makes this statement. I want you to listen very carefully. Every one of you, particularly some of you who are younger, some of you who are in the parenting process, some of you think you have blown it as a parent. I want you to hear this. There's a fundamental error common to nearly all books, secular and Christian, on child rearing. To my knowledge, no one has ever pointed it out. It matters little whether the theoretical viewpoint of the writer is that of a learning theorist, a gestalt theorist, an analyst, or a scriptural theologian. All seem to fall into the same trap when it comes to child rearing. They assume that there's an absolute correlation between what the parent does, prays, sets limits, understands, and how the child turns out. Strange that this absurdly nonsensical idea should persist in the face of all of the evidence against it. We are determinists. We have been brainwashed into believing that causes, somewhere, somehow, must produce all of the effects. We're worshippers of Aristotle. Our minds are frozen by the fascination and the glorious simplism of cause-effect. It reduces the universe to that which my puny brain can master, and I grow big with confidence. I can explain it all, even the kid who goes wrong. There are causes. There are effects. But there's a ghost in the machine. A child is not a programmable computer. Of course not, some of my opponents chant, though B.F. Skinner remains silent. We never said it was. The very idea is horrible. Yet they act like it is true. Different children will respond to the same disciplinary causes with a variety of effects. The race is not to the parentally swift, nor the battle to the child-rearing strong. The child chooses. He cooperates with a process or he sabotages it. The best parents in the world sometimes produce monsters. While the breakers of every child-rearing rule may produce a family of responsible, adjusted little angels, it happens all the time. The writer to the Hebrews knows this. He points out to the Jews who were wavering between belief and unbelief. The Christian Jews can choose what they do about the discipline. God is not a celestial programmer. And if I had only one thing I would like to inscribe on your mind and heart tonight, it is the realization that you, as a parent, are responsible. But so are your children. And you can do everything you are supposed to do, and you can make all of the mistakes that most of us as parents make. But ultimately, the child becomes responsible for what he does with that which God allowed to come into his life. My closest friend is a brother who serves in a unique ministry with Campus Crusade for Christ. His father is one of America's foremost chemists. He was a professor for many years at Wheaton College. A man of God. A man who, together with his wife, humbly served the Savior with all of his brilliance, with all of his gifts. They were in love with the Lord. They had a number of children, one of whom was Jim. When Jim got through the early part of his college training, he decided he had had enough. He was taking off. He rebelled
very strongly gave his parents a lot of grief. Left Wheaton, wandered for a number of years. Until one day God in his grace moved into his life in a quiet setting. And he told me one day, "Howie," I said, "Jim Green, how stupid can you get? You are searching for reality, that which your mother and your father have." And Jim came back to the Lord, came back to that family. And as we were talking out at Arrowhead Springs some time ago, he looked me straight in the eye and he said, when I asked him, "Why do you think you rebelled? Do you think this was the result of your parents?" He said, "Howie, I want you and everybody to know that my parents had absolutely nothing to do with my rebellion. In fact, there was the reality of Jesus Christ and my mother and my father, which were the irresistible forces to draw me back. I rebelled because I made a choice. I decided I was going to kiss it off and find out for myself." Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. That's the verse with which we'd like to wrap up this series. Paul writes, "I can do everything." As a result of our time together, will you put in parenthesis beside that, including parenting, by the strength Jesus Christ gives me. My friend, there are only two groups of people in this room tonight. Those who say you can, and those who say you can't. And you're both right. You can walk out of here the most frustrated individual in all of the world. I feel sorry for you for having to spend an entire week and almost every message zeroes in on the same responsibility. You can throw up your hands and say, "Man, I can't. It's hopeless." Paul said, "I can. I can do everything through Christ." Isn't that the same truth that the Spirit of God tried to burn into your mind this morning? It's not hopeless. You can fulfill the parenting task that God is calling you to. You can fulfill your role as a grandparent with distinction by the supernatural grace that God wants to pour into your life. Why don't you come to the end of this conference and make a covenant with the Lord? Why don't you get alone with yourself before you get off this great campus? Say, "From this point on, by the grace of God, I'm going to commit myself to biblical parenting. I know I can't do it by myself. I tried. But I know I can with your help. Lord, I desperately need you. I can't make it without you. And if you will supply the strength and the grace, I will give you the glory through all eternity. I promise you I will never say I was a competent parent. I will only say, to God be the glory. Great thing He hath done." Father in heaven, thank you so much for the enrichment of this week. What a sheer delight it is to spend this slice of time with a group of people who are committed to the same Savior, who pattern their lives after the same truth. And for gifted individuals who have so graciously ministered to us, Lord, we're very grateful. And we pray that tonight may be a night of great personal decision. We realize that often we go to meetings and we go to church and we are exposed to all kinds of truth. And yet somehow we never come to a verdict. We never make a decision as to what we plan to do. Father, we're well aware we don't need to walk an aisle or put a hand up or do anything else visibly dramatic. You look on our heart. And so I pray that as my brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as my wife and myself, dedicate ourselves afresh to you, that we will long remember this night, even into eternity, because we chose to obey your truth, to believe what you said when you told us we can do everything through Christ, which strengthens us. Thank you in advance for what you're going to do, because we come expectantly with faith believing through Christ, our wonderful Lord. Amen.